When I was a kid, people used to ask me, what's your favorite class in school? I'd always say lunch. We got lunch coming, right? All right. So if you can bear with me through this. Pastor, I don't know if you ever had any old farmers lead the prayer at your church, but I found this thing that said a while back, a visiting pastor attended a men's breakfast in the middle of a rural farming area of the country. The group asked an older farmer decked out in bib overalls to say the grace for the morning breakfast. He started out, "Lord, I hate buttermilk." The visiting pastor opened one eye to glance at the farmer, wondered where he was going. Then the farmer loudly said, "Lord, I hate lard." Now the pastor was growing concerned without missing a beat. The farmer continued, "Lord, you know how much I don't care for raw white flour." Once again, the pastor opened his eye and glanced around, saw he wasn't the only one feeling uncomfortable. And then the farmer said, "But Lord, when you mix them all together and bake them, I do love warm, fresh biscuits. So, Lord, when things come up that we don't like, and life gets hard, and we don't understand what you're doing, help us just relax and wait until you're done mixing. It'll probably turn out even better than the biscuits." So, an illustration of Romans 8:28, I think. That's a good one. All right, we're up to the work. Now the work begins. And this, you know, really, it just seems like such a logical sequence. Washing, eating, walking. Now we're ready for the work. And there's work, as we were saying last time, for all of us to accomplish. Before we jump into the work, I'd like us to think about, because we looked at the things that the Spirit has done. You know, we live, really, this is the age of the Holy Spirit. In the Old Testament, it was kind of the age of the Father. And during the earthly life of Christ on this earth, the focus was on the Son, but the focus now is on the Spirit, or it should be, because that's what He is here to work in us, the plan of God, and to honor Christ. So I'm just going to write up five things that the Holy Spirit does for us now, after salvation, after everything that He did at our salvation, to help us get from point A to point B. And the first is conviction, or you could put in there correction. Conviction. You remember Jesus said to the disciples in John 16:8, He will convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. And then, of course, He works with us, we who believe, through the Word. So in 2 Timothy 3:16, He works through the Word to convict, correct, instruct in righteousness, and so forth. So He convicts us, and then He enlightens us. I don't know if you ever noticed, but the book of Ephesians is really built around two prayers. The first prayer is in chapter 1, and Paul prays for illumination. And he prays for that in Ephesians 1, 17 to 19. And then the second half of the epistle is built around the second half of that prayer. And that is a prayer for enablement or empowerment. And we have that prayer in Ephesians 3, 16 through 19, 20. And that's in both places. He emphasizes that this is what the Holy Spirit does for us. The Holy Spirit is here to guide us, or lead us. Romans 8:14, very interesting statement. He says, as many as are led by the Spirit, these are the sons of God. If you just read that in the English, you ask yourself the question, are all believers led by the Spirit? And the answer is obviously not. But when we look at it a little more closely, as many as are led is a present participle. It means that this is a habitual thing in their life. They are habitually led by the Holy Spirit. And when he says they're sons of God, he uses the word huios, which is the word for a mature adult son. So those who are in the habit of being led by the Spirit of God are the ones who are going to become mature. So he's our guide. John 16:13. Again, Jesus told the disciples in the upper room that he would lead them or guide them into all the truth. For them, of course, a lot of it was the writing down of the scripture that we have before us. For us, it's bringing that scripture back to our mind and guiding us through that scripture. And then another great work, and this obviously is not a complete list by any stretch of the imagination, he intercedes for us. He intercedes for us in Romans 8:26. And I really like the wording that Paul uses there when he talks about the Holy Spirit helps us with our infirmities. The word for helper there is the picture. It's a word picture, really, of someone who's on the other end of the load and they're lifting the heavy part of the load. So the idea that I get from this is that when we're praying, the Holy Spirit is doing the heavy lifting in our prayer. He's taking the things that we pray in our ignorance and our lack of understanding and translating them into, as Paul says in that passage, he knows what the will of the Father is. And so he's translating that prayer into a request for the will of God to be done in the situation that we find ourselves in. So as God begins to work his plan out for us, we start going to work. And as soon as we get into work, what do we find out? Now we've moved from the analogy or the figure of walking to the figure of warfare. The work is warfare. And of course, prayer is always at the bottom of that. We were just talking about that. But I like what Oswald Chambers said. He said, prayer is not preparation for the work of God. Prayer is the work. If we don't do the prayer, the effort's going to be in vain. Because prayer is the way that we express our dependence on God to accomplish and do what we could never do in and of ourselves. And so we come to that prayer. But if you just want to follow along, and again, I'm just trying to hit some of these, hit the high points of these, but I think on page 15 of the notes that you've got there, there's a heading, Working and War Fighting. And I've got a couple of illustrations there from those that worked and fought. And it's really Ezra and Nehemiah, a couple of great books to study, but you'll notice Ezra there about the middle of the page in Ezra 7 and verse 10. It says, for Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord, to do it and to teach the statutes and ordinances in Israel. And between the two of them, Ezra and Nehemiah, and there are others that you can pick out there, you see that the plan God had for them was completely different. One of them was to be a scholar of the scripture. The other was to be a builder. You guys, some of you are bricklayers and stone masons and whatnot. And so you can understand that one guy is going to be building the wall. And that was God's plan for Nehemiah. And the other guy is going to be building the people. And that was God's plan for Ezra. If Nehemiah had tried to do what Ezra was supposed to do, I'm certain that it wouldn't have worked out as well. If Ezra had tried to do Nehemiah's job, it wouldn't have worked out as well. But notice what Ezra did here. There are three things here that I think stand out. And again, coming back to that idea of always coming back to the basics, these are three things that we need to think about on a daily basis. Number one, he prepared his heart. He prepared his heart to do what? To seek the law of the Lord. How many times does the scripture tell us, seek and you'll find? We have to learn to seek. We have to prepare our heart to seek. Jesus said in John 7, verse 17, anyone who wills to do his will is going to know the doctrine. What is the key to me learning the meaning of a passage of scripture that I may be wrestling with. There has to be a willingness to do his will, because something in that text is going to give me a task to accomplish. And apart from having the will to do his plan and purpose, however he reveals it to me, I may never come to a full understanding of that particular passage. So he prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord, and then the next step was to do it. And I mentioned that the danger to those who teach the word is to study to teach instead of studying to do. Any class that I prepare, I'm sure the Pastor Tom would agree with this, if I'm going to teach it to other people, I've got to be willing to do it myself. I've got to be willing to apply it to myself. And this was Ezra's preparation to seek the law of the Lord, to do it, and then to teach the statutes and the ordinances in Israel. And this is what makes for a good spiritual leader: a hunger to know the will of God with a desire to do it. And then you can pass it on and teach it to other people. And then if we look at Nehemiah, over on page 16, it says in Nehemiah 4:17, those who built the wall and those who carried the burdens loaded themselves so that with one hand they worked at construction and with the other they held a weapon. Why was that? Because every work that we do in the plan of God is going to be opposed by the enemy. Am I right? The more committed we are, I know Fassel would vouch for this, the more we're committed to doing the plan of God, the more enemies are going to be raised up to try to stop it. And it starts right in the home. Everything begins right in the home. You make a commitment. You know, a young man, a young woman get married, and they make a commitment that they want their marriage to honor God, and their marriage is going to come under attack. And they're going to go through combat situations where they're fighting with everything they've got to keep the enemy from disrupting and destroying that marriage, which, if he accomplishes that, then it's going to disrupt the family, and then from the family it disrupts extended circumstances that go on and on and on. So Nehemiah knew that the work was going to be attacked, and so he had the people working. One hand has a tool, one hand has a weapon, and that's a principle that we need to keep in mind. Whatever we may do, however minor the work may seem, you know, it may just be a gathering of some kids around a table, that work's going to be attacked. And we've got to be vigilant to that and look for it. And then down toward the bottom of page 16, as a matter of fact, turn with me to the Gospel of John, because there's a couple of things that stand out here that I think are really worth pointing out. Really starting in John chapter 5. So kind of a unique section of the Gospel of John, because John is, of course, the one who stresses the importance of faith plus nothing. Believing in Christ for who he is, for what he's done, not trying to add anything to that work. But you remember that he came under attack because he healed a man on the Sabbath, and he went out of his way to do this. To them, it was a violation of the law, yet here's the lawgiver who's trying to show them the correct application and the correct obedience to the law. So he heals a guy on the Sabbath, and it says in verse 16, for this reason the Jews persecuted Jesus and sought to kill him because he had done these things on the Sabbath. We have to understand a little bit of cultural and theological position from their point of view at this point, because they believed that God created the world in 7 days, or in 6 days, and on the seventh day he rested. And the theological perspective that they brought to that, or extrapolated from it, was that God had been resting ever since. He did the work of creation, and now he's resting. That was their idea. That was, to them, the Sabbath was a reminder that God is resting from his work. Notice what Jesus says to him. In verse 19, Jesus answered and said to them, most assuredly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing himself but what he sees the Father do, for whatever he does, the Son also does. And the Father, what Jesus is trying to point out is, I'm doing what the Father is doing, and what is that? I'm working. There's another passage, it's in here somewhere, and I'm not just picking it up with my mind, but he says, the Father has been working to now until now, and I'm working with him. So the idea is we're working as a team, and they're trying to attack him. And then over in John chapter 6, they come to him in verse 28, because he's been talking through this whole section about the work of God. And they said to him, what shall we do that we may work the works of God? Jesus answered and said to them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent. There's a couple of ways that you can take that. One, the only work that he's asking us to do is believe. You can also take that as the work that God does is what he's done through Christ. This is the work of God, what he's done. He went to the cross on our behalf. He won the victory. He conquered the enemy. And therefore, that work is what you're to believe in. And we move into it by faith. And I use this passage simply as an illustration. Whatsoever is not of faith is what? Once again, it goes back to each of us having a spiritual gift and having a ministry to accomplish in the plan and the purpose of God if we're doing it apart from faith. And I believe that's often why God allows us to fail. You know, when we start thinking, hey, I can do this. I'm getting pretty good at this ministry. And then you fall flat on your face. And I can remember as a young pastor, I'd stand up and I'd give a message and I'd walk away and I'm getting good. I'm going to be a good preacher. And the next time I stood up to teach, I fell flat on my face. I couldn't think of anything. I'm stumbling over my own words and I walk away and it's like my chin's dragging on the ground and I'm crawling and I'm going, what in the world happened? And then you get back to, Lord, I can't do this. And then he helps you do well again. You go, man, I'm getting pretty good. You know, and it's like up and down, up and down, up and down. But it's part of the reason he allows us to fail, so that it humbles us and brings us back to his feet in humility. So let's just, for a few moments here, deal with the work. What is the work? What's the work that God wants us to do? Throw out some ideas to me. I would just suggest this from everything that we've covered in the first three classes up until now. The work begins in us. It's not what we're doing out here until we get the work done here. If we're washing and we're eating and we're walking, we're doing that work and letting him do that work in us. And now we can start putting our hand to the plow, as it were, and getting engaged in what he has for us to do. So what does he have for us? Mm-hmm. Absolutely. And anything we do without that is a waste of time. Yeah. Exactly. Yeah. What else? I believe, therefore I speak. Yeah, if we start where you're at and what you have said, hey, I believe this. This is the absolute truth. What are we going to do? The first thing that we're motivated, I remember as a young believer, I became a Christian in the summer between high school classes. I went back to school. I thought, everybody's going to want to know this. Man, I've got the gospel. I know how you can have eternal life. You don't have to worry about eternal judgment. And I started going to all my friends, telling them all about how they could believe in Jesus. And I lost all my friends. I turned into a religious crank over the summer. But I just had to tell someone. And that's the work. What else? Anything else that you think of? Love your neighbor. Yeah, to me, I see the whole cross. Love the Lord God with all your heart, soul, and mind. Love your neighbor as yourself. And you know what? We can't do it. Some of us have neighbors that aren't very lovable. and we're commanded to love him. And we can do it, but only by the grace of his power and the Spirit of God. And it's, you know, it's a wonderful feeling. Have you ever had somebody that just everything about them irritated you, and you actually get to the point where you can say, I love that person? You know, that doesn't mean you don't think they're still out there. They're still strange. They still irritate the life out of you. But, and I love that person in small doses, but I love that person, you know. What else? What do you think, Xander? What do you think God wants us to do in our life? Besides play checkers. Can you think of one thing? Teach God's word. That's a good thing. We can all do that, whether we're saying it or just being an example. What do you think? Sorry, Mike. Doing his will. Thank you. I'm about half deaf. You have to bear with me. It's kind of optional sometimes with my wife, but
I think one of the hardest words is to find a way to glorify God in every solution to a situation. I don't know how to put that one brief sentence, but glory has
how does this honor God in these terrible cards that I've been dealt or this horrible situation in my life? What can I do in this that would bring honor and glory to God? That's a pretty good challenge. Because a lot of times what we want to do is just get out of it.
That's the biggest witness you have to your neighbor is how you respond to this situation.
Yeah. Yeah, I remember I mentioned that I kind of had a short fuse, and some of you may not know this, but my mom and dad took in kids from broken homes. So there were 10 kids in my family, and we would sometimes have 10 to 15 other kids living with us. Kind of had big old farmhouse like you guys have gotten. We had kids crammed in every corner and sleeping on couches, and it was pretty chaotic. But after I came to Christ, one of the kids, and he was actually, I was hoping that he would be here. He's in Florida. He was a Navy diver, went through a lot of the SEAL training and has lots of friends among the SEAL community, and I was hoping he could be here, but he just couldn't make it. He came to me after I came to Christ, and he said, "What's happened to you?" I said, "What do you mean?" He said, "You're different. You're not the same as you used to be. You used to fly off the handle. You'd get mad on a split second." And he said, "Now you just take everything. You know," he said, "something's happened to you." And I sat down and gave him the gospel. And he became a believer. But just people seeing that God's at work in our life. And none of us are ever going to be perfect. And we're not going to do everything right. There's no perfection for us this side of eternity. But there is the never quit, never stop growing, learning, applying. Well, I'd like you to turn with me to a passage that I like to use because I think it kind of summarizes what the Lord wants us to do in the book of Hebrews. And I guess all of us, if we teach the word, we kind of gravitate towards certain passages that we use to illustrate the way we see and understand certain things. And this is one of those marvelous passages. And as always, it's built on the rock solid foundation of what Christ has done. If you just follow with me in Hebrews 10, verse 12, it starts talking about Jesus Christ, this man. He's contrasting him with the priests of the Levitical priesthood. After he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, that means when he said it is finished, sat down at the right hand of God from that time, waiting until his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. I like Dr. Rodmacher, who was a professor, theological professor at Western Seminary, came over to Australia and just did a great job teaching our folks over there. But he used to like to stand up and he'd say, Two words define us: in Christ. And then he'd say, what does it mean to be in Christ? It means to be righteous in the sight of God. He said, you know what that means? That means I'm as good as it gets. Of course, everybody would laugh, you know, but it's a true statement. So we are perfected forever. But notice, perfected forever, those who are being sanctified. So we not only have the ultimate result, but we also have the progressive result, the spiritual growth aspect of the fact that while we're perfected in position, we're being sanctified in practice. But the Holy Spirit also witnesses to us after he said before, this is the covenant I will make with them after those days, said the Lord. I will put my laws in their heart and in their minds I will write them. And he adds, their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. What a marvelous, wonderful statement of the grace of God. Where remission of these things is, there is no longer an offering for sin. And immediately after stating that, he goes into your work and my work. And here it is. Just read with me verse 19 to 25, and then we're going to pick out some highlights. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promises is faithful. Let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as we see the day approaching. We could discuss what the day approaching is, whether it's the return of Christ, or whether in their case it was the coming judgment that was going to fall on Jerusalem. But we all have a day that we're looking forward to. And ultimately, that's when Christ returns for his church. So let's build a house. We are the temple of the Lord. And like with Nehemiah, if we're going to build the wall, we've got to go to work. What's the foundation? We've already dealt with that. Christ has accomplished it. You notice that in the first couple of verses there. We have boldness to enter the holiest. Why? By the blood of Jesus. What did he inaugurate? A new and living way. Not a dead way like they had in the Old Testament, but a new and living way. We're to be living sacrifices, which he consecrated for us through the veil. When that veil ripped from top to bottom, the veil in the Jerusalem temple was 60 feet high. It was 4 feet thick, made of woven Egyptian linen. And when Christ said it is finished, that veil ripped from the top to the bottom. And that was indicating there was no longer a barrier between God and men. Christ had opened access for us into the presence of the Father. And as a result, we have a high priest over the house of God. So the priesthood of Christ is the main focus here in the book of Hebrews. And on the foundation of what he has accomplished for us, it's time for us to join hands with him or put the yoke on together with him. And our next session is going to deal with rest. And you'll remember that Jesus talked about rest in Matthew 11. Come unto me, all you that labor and heavy laden, I'll give you rest. Take my yoke on you and learn from me, and you will find rest. So there's, I think, two different kinds of rest that he's talking about. We'll get into that in our next session. But Christ has accomplished the work. We have to build on that work. What's the first level, first floor, if you will, of this spiritual temple? Well, it comes in the form of an exhortation. This is what they call a cohortative. It's basically where the author is urging the recipients of the letter. We could say the pastor is urging the members of his congregation to join him in an action. It indicates something very important. The author is not telling other people, you need to do this. The author is saying to them, you need to join me in doing this. We talked about leadership earlier, and I said the fundamental idea of a leader is that they know where they're going. Not only do they know where they're going, they know how to get there. So what the author is telling them is, we need to get from point A to point B. I know how to get there. Join with me. And the first step of the building is, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. Let's just stop right there for a minute. And what is he talking about drawing near? The phrase draw near here is a phrase that was used of the priest approaching the altar. So he's talking about the priesthood. He's saying we have a high priest in heaven. He's saying that we who are also priests, remember Peter tells us in 1 Peter 2 verses 5 through 9, 5 through 10, that we are a holy priesthood. We're a royal priesthood. We're a special nation. It's one of the things that makes the church age unique from the Old Testament, is that in the Old Testament, they had a specialized priesthood. In the church age, every believer is a priest. So what is the function of a priest? What's a priest do? Okay, he represents the people to God. How do we exercise that priesthood? I think the fundamental thing that the author is getting here is that our work begins with prayer. We need to approach the throne of grace. He's already dealt with that in the fourth chapter, you'll remember. Let us come boldly to the throne of grace. Now he's saying, let us join with me in doing this. Let us draw near. Let us enter into that holy of holies that he has opened for us with the full assurance of faith. What good does it do if we're building on the foundation of what Christ has accomplished for us to approach God with an attitude of doubt? And I see this as a tool that Satan uses with Christians all over the world. If he can create doubt in their minds that the work of Christ is complete, that it's finished, that it has nothing that needs to be added to it, they're going to be stumbling and staggering through their whole Christian life. Because there's no security there. We just talked about the work of the Holy Spirit in sealing us unto the day of redemption. If a believer knows that the minute they trusted Christ, God the Holy Spirit put his seal on them, guaranteeing that they're going to arrive at their destination, which is heaven, how much of a load does that take off of us? And how many people struggle in their Christian lives because they still have sins they commit, they still have areas where they fail, and they're constantly wrestling with, am I secure or am I not? And I've heard some of the big names, I could name them and you would know who they are, that have said, well, I'll never know for sure if I'm going to be in heaven until I get there. Wait a minute, whatever happened, talk about coming back to the basics. These things we have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God so that you might know. That is so important to get instilled into the soul of a young believer. I thank God all the time. Sammy Hartzler is with the Lord now. He lived to about 84, 85 years of age. But God used that man in my life, not just to bring me to Christ. I don't think anybody else could have reached me. There was something about that guy that was just the man that I needed to hear the gospel from. And then to just start on that foundation by saying God's got a plan for your life. And you need to find what that plan is. So let us come boldly. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled. What does that remind you of in light of the time we've spent together here? Having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. We talked about washing. That was number one on the list. What does that mean? That means when I enter into the presence of God, what's the first thing that I need to consider and take care of? I need to make sure I'm clean in his presence. If I'm not, I need to confess whatever is a hindrance. You say, well, what is the washing of the water? I would actually compare that to 1 John 1:7, when he says, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of his son, Jesus Christ, keeps on cleansing, uses the same word that's used in 1 John 1:9. It's what Paul talks about in Ephesians 5:26, the washing of the water by the word. In other words, if I go to God and I confess, I'm doing this, this is wrong, thought, word, deed, whatever it may be, once I've received the cleansing and the forgiveness from that, what's the next step that I have to take? I have to commit myself to obedience to the word of God. And when I come into the presence of God and I know that I've taken care of those issues, I'm able to stand before him in confidence. Because my mind and my life are in a right relationship with him. I'm clean before him. Let us, so I say, for the sake of the author of this book, you can argue who it was or just conclude we will never know until eternity. Doesn't really matter. Let us take care of this right here. Let us make sure that our prayer life is what it ought to be. And I was just talking to Jesse, you know, it's something that I think every teacher has to go through when we're preparing things. And I was preparing this and on some of the very issues that I've been laying out to you, it's like the Holy Spirit started convicting me, saying, you know, you're going to go up there and teach people things that you're not even doing. Areas that you've let slip. Areas where you've become slack. And you're going to go up and teach. And it humbles you. And what can you do? You have to get on your knees and humble yourself before the Lord and say, Father, I'm guilty. I've been slack in these areas. I've been failing in these areas. I need you to clean me up. I need you to wash me and take away this defilement. And then I need you to give me the strength by your Spirit to stand up and do the things that I'm about to teach other people that they should do. It's humbling, but it's also enabling and empowering. So every believer is a priest. I'll just say verses 4 through 10. If we try to build anything before we build this, we're going to fail. Oswald Chambers, once again, prayer isn't preparation for the work. Prayer is the work. I don't know if you've ever noticed in Ephesians chapter 6 when he goes through the full armor of God, and he tells us to put on the full armor that we may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. And then he goes through all the armor. And then he comes to verse 18. And most people break between verse 17 and 18 and don't make the connection. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. All of that armor, all of that provision, all of those capabilities that are given to us to win spiritual victories are going to be in vain if we are not putting them on and applying them in an attitude of prayer. Paul says, pray without ceasing. What does that mean? Some of the old monks that used to go off into the desert thought that they were just supposed to pray all day long. No, I think it means that we should go through our day carrying on a conversation with God. Father, I'm about to talk to this neighbor. Help me, you know, maybe I'm just doing business with him. Help me bring something in. That'll be an encouragement. I've got this decision to make, Lord, regarding my family or regarding my kids and their school or regarding my job. Give me wisdom. Give me understanding of your plan and your purpose. You put me here in this place at this time, in these circumstances, because you have a plan. And you know what? If we would just ever once latch on to that attitude of David when he stood before Goliath and said, you know, you're defying the armies of the living God. And instead we get all wrapped up in knots and anxious and uncertain. And I believe that we can look at every single situation that we ever face and say, God's going to bring victory out of this. And don't fall into the trap of thinking he's going to do it the way I want him to. He's going to bring a victory. And we'll look back later, and as I look back over my life, I see things that I thought were the worst thing that could have ever happened to me, and I thank God right now that he allowed those things to happen. Those things were valuable in my life. So it starts with prayer. And then notice verse 23. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. What is he talking about here? What's he talking about? Hold fast the confession of our faith without wavering. Would you say witness? If prayer is the exercise of my priesthood, I can't even read that. I'm sure you can't read it. This poor hand has been broken so many times. I think I've broken it 5 or 6 times, and the older I get, the less steady it is. You ought to see me getting ready to shoot a pistol. If I can get both hands on it, I'm a little bit better, but anyway. How about ambassador? What does Paul say in 2 Corinthians chapter 5? God has committed to us the ministry of reconciliation. Reconciliation is reconciling men to God, bringing people into a right relationship of peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul says in Romans 5:1, having been justified by faith, we have the big prize up front, peace with God. And our goal, our job is to bring others into that right relationship, and it's each and every one of our responsibility. And so Paul tells us that having been given this ministry of reconciliation, we therefore are ambassadors for Christ. We beseech you in Christ's stead, be reconciled to God. So ambassadorship, and we'll put 2 Corinthians 5:18-20. As we're building this spiritual temple. And then he says, verse 24, let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. Consider one another. There are a lot of phrases in the New Testament that are one another phrases. The word is allelos. It means others of the same kind, meaning fellow believers. This is something, whereas this is directed to God in our prayer, this is directed to the unsaved. Now we're talking about that which is directed to fellow believers. Each of us is a minister of some spiritual gift. And that gift is given to us, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12, for the profiting, the benefit, the well-being of all the body. Each member playing its part to build the body up. So what the author does here in a very neat way is he lays the foundation. He then tells us to start with our priesthood, move into the area of ambassadorship. Then we can focus on our area of ministry. And then he ties it all up in a very neat package in verse 25 when he says, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as is the manner of some, and that's within the local church. Membership and active participation, financial support, prayer support, personal involvement in a local church. I believe that's the plan of God for our lives. I believe, gentlemen, that if we do these things, the Lord will take care of the rest. And I like it because I love pictures. There's my priesthood. As a priest, get over here where I can write. That's the direction of my ministry. As an ambassador, I'm looking back to the past, to the world that I used to be a part of, the lost. I am a witness. I'll use that instead of ambassador. Of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And as I look forward, I'm a minister to my fellow believers, and what have I just done? If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross. And I think these three areas of ministry that the author of Hebrews puts together here illustrate the life of the cross. It's a life that focuses first on the Lord, next on those who don't know him, and then on those that are fellow believers, growing in grace and truth, and applying scripture to our lives, to our relationships, in our businesses, and everything else that we do. And that's the work class. Any questions or comments? The complaint department closed yesterday, so. Luke 9:23. I think the Lord had specific things in mind when he said that. I don't think he was just thinking in general terms, take up your cross and suffer. Because for him, what was the cross? He took up the cross for the joy set before him. That statement in Hebrews 12 astounds me. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the majesty on high. What in the world was the joy? You know what I think it was?
I think it was me and you.
There you go.
And going back to his father as well.
Yeah. He had us in mind. He knew, just like he knew. Have you ever thought of it? Here's Jesus on the cross. Let's think about this. Jesus on the cross is communicating with his father. On one side, you have a thief mocking him. They both started out doing it. One of them had no repentance. He's lost. On the other side, you've got the thief that says, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And right there is the whole thing. Today you'll be with me in paradise. And the joy that he had knowing that thief, I always think of the thief that believed on his right hand. I'm convinced that is the way it was. Because the other guy was on the left. Some of you got that, some of you didn't, but. You know, the scripture says it, doesn't it? He who is faithful to the Lord, his mind is on the right, and the sluggard, the fool, his mind is on the left. So, scriptural. But it really just paints a picture, doesn't it, of what the author is saying right here. Yes, sir.
As we bridge into the final topic of rest, you began this session by saying warfare.
Mm-hmm.
So is it not possible, I quote Hebrews chapter 4, verse 1, where work and rest could be simultaneous?
That's an interesting thought. Is it possible to work and rest at the same time? Absolutely, I think so. In fact, I think if we're not doing the work, we won't be resting. Sometimes when we try to rest, thinking about our personal well-being or our physical, you know, we want to rest, and there are certainly times that we need rest, but sometimes it's just that we're being lazy, and we would actually get more rest out of putting in a little more work. Absolutely. Anything else? I appreciate you guys so much. You know, it never escapes me, and I never disregard this, that without hungry people and folks that want to learn, And even people that'll put up with my way of presenting it or whatever, sometimes my strange sense of humor. I just appreciate your hunger and your love for the Lord and your desire to grow and learn. And we're going to need it. Listen, if you think 2020 was something, get ready for 2021. There are things that work in this world that probably are going to have effects that we have no idea. We're living in uncharted territory in this country. We need to be prepared. But anyway, I appreciate your love for the Lord. And that's finish. And I will pray for the meal. Heavenly Father, what a wonderful time that we can just gather together and open your word and consider truths of Scripture that are simple and yet powerful, and things that can change our lives if we simply submit to them and humble ourselves before your authority and put them into practice by the power of your Spirit. So, Father, we look forward to sharing a meal together. We love how much in the Scriptures Jesus loved to gather and feast with people. One day we're going to be able to share that with him in eternity. Right now, we thank you that his presence is among us as we enjoy this meal that's been prepared. Once again, I want to thank you for Jesse and Bree and their love for you and their willingness to just make their home a base of operations, an outreach, and a ministry that honors you. So I pray that you'll continue to keep your hedge of protection around them and bless their labors and guide them in your will, that they might accomplish what you have planned from eternity past. We'll just thank you and praise you in Christ's name.